is an article written by Jonathan Edwards, and he titles his article, The Wonderful Love of God. He begins by asking this question: how wonderful is the love that is manifested in giving Christ to die for us? It was for this love to enemies. You say, what? What? Enemies? In Romans 5:10, we read this: when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. How wonderful was the love of God the Father in giving such a gift to those who not only could not be profitable to Him, but were His enemies, and to so great a degree. They had a great enmity against Him. Yet so did He love His people that He gave His own Son to lay down His life in order to save their lives, even though they were enemies against Him. Though they had enmity that sought to pull God down from His throne, yet He so loved them that He sent down Christ from heaven, from His throne there, to be in the form of a servant. And instead of a throne of glory, gave Him to be nailed to the cross, and to be laid in the grave so that we might be brought to the throne of glory. How wonderful was the love of Christ in thus exercising dying love towards His enemies? He loved those that hated Him with a hatred that sought to take away His life, so as voluntarily to lay down His life that they might have life through Him. 1 John 4:10, we read then, herein is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and laid down His life for us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Holy Father, we praise You and thank You for that love that You have for Your people. A love that is so strong, nothing, absolutely nothing, not man, not creature, not wills, not desires, nothing can separate Your people. Those for whom the Father gave You, those for whom You laid down Your life on the cross, those for whom Your blood was shed, nothing can separate those from the love that is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation. That means no charge. And oh, what a wonderful, blessed thing it is to hear those words, especially for those of us who see ourselves as the sinners we are, deserving Your wrath, but yet receiving the mercy and the grace that You so desire to give. Father, I ask that You would be with me now as I stand before Your people. Just as I asked for Rommel, Lord, I ask that You would be with me and give me the words to speak. Give those who hear the ears to hear the truths of Your word, according to Your word, by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our teacher. In His name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you, if you would, this morning, turn with me once again to this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. He wrote this letter in regards to their loving support, as you will recall in our earlier messages, beginning in chapter 1, where Paul was thanking them for what they had sent him. They sent him ministering to his needs, being under house arrest for preaching the gospel. They sent him food, maybe, whatever he might need that he couldn't go out and get. They sent him another man to go out and get those things that he might need and minister unto him. Paul witness their loving support and their willing and gracious hearts to minister to the needs of a brother in Christ, a brother who was suffering for the very reason of preaching God's truths. In our last look, we considered how to strengthen the brethren. See, that's what Paul was doing going through the remainder of chapter 1 there. He was admonishing them, lifting them up, and telling them what a wonderful thing it is that they go about proclaiming who Christ is. And they're doing it by their actions. They're not doing it so that they can be saved. They're doing it because they are saved. We don't work for our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And anything that we add to salvation, or that we think we're adding to it, destroys grace. Grace is unmerited favor. How do we strengthen our brethren? I left off with that very thing at the end of last week's message. We strengthen our brethren by encouraging them to keep on keeping on. Brother Pastor Gene tells me that every day. John, just keep on keeping on. Whether I need to hear it or not. And I'll tell you, most of the time I need to hear it. Just keep on keeping on. Keep on talking about Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said. He says, I wish to know nothing of you. I don't want to know about all the good stuff you're doing. That's not what's important. I mean, I see what you're doing and that's great. And I'm appreciative. Keep on doing that. But that's not what the importance of. The importance is of the whole story, the whole message is Christ and Him crucified for His people. Keep on keeping on. And we're about to see that. Look with me if you would. Once again, verse 21 through 30 of chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your future. Furtherance and joy of the faith. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, you notice it didn't say that you go out and feed the poor and you do this and you do that and you do this. Striving for the faith in the gospel. What is the faith in the gospel? Our Lord says it very simply. Believeth on me. That's it. Believeth on me and thou shalt be saved. Continuing on, verse 28, and in nothing... In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which He saw in me and now here to be in me. But folks, it doesn't end right there. That's where we quit last week. That's where Paul is beginning his conversation to strengthen his brethren, to encourage the brethren to keep on keeping on. You see, the original writings, there were no chapters. There's no verses numbered. Those are things that we have added throughout time so that we can quickly reference to them. When I ask you to go to the book of Philippians chapter 1, I could just say go to the book of Philippians. Now if you'll turn three pages over to paragraph such and such, but it's a lot easier to do it the other way. So Paul's admonition here, his encouraging words continue on. Look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. You see how it continues on? It's not starting a new subject. We're continuing on. If therefore, if what I've just said to you is in you, if there be any consolation in Christ in that, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if there's any of that stuff, listen to this, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Folks, there is only one God. There is only one way into salvation, and that is through the same as the one God, Jesus Christ the Lord, God in the flesh. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Woo, here it comes. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but yet one God. All equal in power, all equal in thought, all equal in purpose. Oh, he thought it not to be, not robbery to be equal with God, but continuing on in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Heaven came down. Heaven came down to this world. You know how many times we've said this before, it bears repeating. I don't care what heaven's like, as long as Jesus Christ is there, and wherever he is, that's where heaven is. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My title this morning, and the focus I'd like to put my message on today, is the world's greatest servant. You ever heard the story, maybe out there, might have even seen a movie about one, or where a good and faithful servant who's been serving, say, a Lord of England or something like that, and they've been so faithful and good, and how towards the end of the servant's life, they're blessed with a property or something. The owner, the lord of the property or whatever takes good care of them. Folks, that doesn't even compare anything you've seen to what it means for our Lord to become a servant for you and I. We can't even fathom the depth of what that means. Heaven came down. He who is above everything, glory to everything, humbled himself and became flesh. Why? Because he has loved his people with an everlasting love. He's loved each and every one of your people that are his. You belong to him. He has had your name inscribed on his palms before the world ever was. That breastplate that the high priest would wear when he would go into the holiest of holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, that breastplate had the names of all of Israel inscribed on it. It didn't have Moabites on there. It didn't have Egyptians on there. It didn't have all these other names. It had the Israelites, God's people, God's chosen people. And they weren't chosen for anything that they had done good. They were chosen because he loved them. And that's exactly why he has chosen you and I. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his love for them. The world's greatest servant. Look at verse 7 again, if you would with me. But made himself of no reputation. I want to consider that for just a moment. Of no reputation. He who has, who deserves, who is above every reputation. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. I want to talk to you this morning about the God who delights in being merciful. Turn, if you will, over to the 13th chapter of John. These brothers and sisters in Christ that Paul is writing to in Philippi were expressing their love for a brother who had a need. A brother who was being persecuted for declaring the word of truth. Paul went about declaring that it was not the works of men, but that it was God who chose people to redeem a certain people. That it was God in the flesh who laid down His life for that people, and that people would be saved. They called His name Jesus, for He shall save His people. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 verse 14, we read this. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother and abideth in death, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. When one for whom God has loved from before the foundation of the world, when one whom has had the truth of what we are before a thrice holy God has it revealed, then we are brought to love one another. Why? Because He first loved us. We see the mercy that He has for us. And as a reaction, not a cause, but a reaction, we are merciful to others, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you with me in John chapter 13? Look, if you will, at verses 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into the hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth up from supper and lay aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Do you see a picture? Do you see the picture of what our Lord is telling us here? God Almighty. Folks, this doesn't even describe a drop of what God's mercy is for His people. He got down on His knees and washed the feet of His disciples. Do you realize how low that would have been for a person at that time? Henry Mahan wrote... shares a little bit with us on that. Let me read for you from Henry Mahan what he wrote about this. He says, the washing of feet was the lowliest servile work that could be done of that time, and it was done by the least in the house. Yet the eternal King of glory rose from his seat of honor, laid aside his robe of righteousness, wrapped himself in a large towel, and began to wash tenderly and carefully the dusty feet of each disciple. This task at that time was never, ever performed by a superior, but only by inferiors to the superiors, as by a wife to her husband, or a servant to his master. This is why we find Peter objecting to such an act by his master. Look at verse 6, if you will, please. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh. Wrong 6, sorry. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Isn't that interesting? Can you not hear the astonishment in Peter's question? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? No. Peter was a very prideful man, wasn't he? I can picture myself in that very same chair. You're going to wash my feet, Lord? Oh, no, 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 no. Peter knew himself to be a sinful man. Read Luke 5:8 and you'll see. And he confessed Christ to be the Son of God. He thought it too far below the dignity and the character of his Lord to wash the feet of such a worthless creature as he was. Do we not see the same when we consider his death on the cross? When we consider the one who knew no sin was made sin, our sin. When we consider the one who bared every one of our sins in his own body, not just the ones that we committed, but the ones that we will commit. He bore it to a horrible death. Can we not see his mercy and his love magnified before us? Folks, there is no greater example, no greater servant than the one who humbled himself and became flesh. Look at verse 7. And Jesus answered and said unto him, unto Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Oh, how often we go through this world not knowing what our Lord is doing. We don't know why the pestilence of viruses come along, or why people raise up in anger and attack for no reason, or why people do whatever it is people do, other than the fact that we know this. The heart is desperately wicked. How do I know that? Because my heart, the very heart of John Reeves' flesh, was desperately wicked. And the Lord came along in a day and preached his gospel through a man standing in this very pulpit. And in that first day that I heard that gospel preached of a God who saves his people for sure, not maybe, not might, not possibly, but for sure, I heard about a God, one who deserved to be called God. The God of glory, the God of all glory. He arrested that old stony heart and gave me a heart to believe. How we need to learn to wait upon the Lord's own time to make spiritual truth clear to us, and meanwhile patiently submitting to his word and to his will. Look at verse 8 if you will, please. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. See the stubbornness? Here it comes. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm good at doing that too, you know. Especially when it comes to things around here. Trying to, wait a minute, Lord. I can get that done. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me. Oh, folks. Should not Peter ought to have been satisfied with the Lord's first reply there and submitted unto him? But notice that he first spoke out of modesty. He spoke out of humility, but now he speaks rashly and he says, ye shall never wash my feet, of which the Lord replies, if I wash thee not, ye have no part of me. In other words, he's saying, you have no part of me in redemption. You have no part of me in the kingdom of God. Christ is not speaking here of this simple act of washing Peter's feet. He's referring to washing of the regeneration and the cleansing of his precious blood. Folks, I'm here to tell you this morning that unless a man is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, he has no part of God. Doesn't mean that he is cleansed with part of your blood, part of your doings. It means you are cleaned and washed in the blood of Christ alone. It is by His blood that we are purged from sin. It is by His precious blood that we are purged from sins, and He can have no part if you are not washed in His blood in the Christ of glory. Are you washed in the blood, in the precious blood of the Lamb? Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said unto him, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. What changed his mind? Did Peter get smart all of a sudden? I don't think so. No. Who is it that turns the hearts of men? All of a sudden, Peter realized, just as he's about to realize further on in the book of John or in the book of Mark or in the book of Luke, when the Lord had to tell him, you will deny me. In fact, you're going to deny me three times. And after that third time, Peter's like, realized what God had said was true. In fact, you know, everything that the Lord Jesus has said is true and will come to play. And he cried. And he realized, I'm a sinner. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but everything. I need washed from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. That should be our prayer every morning. That should be my prayer every morning. As I get out of bed and realize that the only reason I'm breathing today is because my Lord had determined it so. Peter, convinced of his error, fearful of losing the hope that he held in Christ and consciousness of his sin, says, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head. Peter knew that he not only had walked in sin, but had done evil and thought evil. Folks, a true child of God knows that our flesh can do nothing. We have no confidence in our flesh. Our only confidence is in our Lord. We don't even put confidence in our own faith. Our confidence is in the one who is the author and the finisher of that faith. Sometimes He gives us great faith. Imagine the faith that He gave Abraham to take his son unto the mountain to sacrifice him. You know what the faith was? It's exactly the same faith that you and I have right now. He believed God. God said, this son that I have given you will be the father of many nations. Abraham knew that his son would be raised from the dead. Yet when he got there to that very spot, and his son asked him, but where's the sacrifice, Dad? Don't worry about it, son. Don't worry about it. God will provide it. And that's exactly what He has done for each and every one of His people. Don't worry about the sacrifice. God has provided it. Even when our faith at other times is as small as a mustard seed, It's in Him. It's in Him. It's in His promises to you and I. He tells us. He tells us there's no condemnation to those of you who are in me. If you're in Christ, your sins are paid for. I don't care how big they are. We talked one time, not too long ago, about the unforgivable sin. You know what the unforgivable sin is? The unforgivable sin is to go through that door marked death not believing in Jesus Christ. You go through that door marked death and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not going to believe unless He gives you the gift of faith to believe in Him, you will go to hell. And you'll go exactly to where you deserve. And those of us who go to heaven, we will look at that and we will say, that's what we deserve, but our Lord and Savior laid down His life for us. And we'll spend an eternity saying, praise unto the One. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ saves. Turn back to our text now in Philippians, if you would. We rest in His promises. We rest in His doings. We rest in His works. Paul's exhortation here is, once again, is to strengthen the brethren, to lift them up, even though himself was under a heavy persecution, knowing that they would suffer much the same. He pointed to the greatest servant ever to ever walk this earth. He pointed them to Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. God in the flesh, our great Creator. The Creator of everything in heaven and earth and under the earth, and everything has been put under His feet. All glory goes to this One who laid down His life for His sheep. Look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. We just read about how He had been made Himself of no reputation, how He took upon Himself the form of a servant, how He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in the fashion as a man, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now we read in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see? Do you see? He who hath ears, let him hear. Do you see the glory, the great mercy that God has for His people? Do you hear the love that He has for those for whom the Father hath given Him? Do you believe on the greatest servant of the world that the world has ever known? You see, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Look at verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. Why? How? Of His good pleasure. Oh, this attitude of humility and the spirit of love and the unity are not of your own doing. This love that we have for the brothers and sisters in Christ, this attitude of unity between us, this is not of our doing. This is of God's doing. Our unity is His pleasure. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, please. And I'll bring this to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We glory in the servant of God. We glory in the one who works all things out for our good. That's what he says in Romans 8:28. All things are for our good. All the stuff going on in the world around us, everything that has happened from day one has been for the people of God to be called out of darkness. And the world's going to continue on going on until the last one has been called out of darkness. God, I pray that that might be one of my children. Nevertheless, Lord, thy will be done. Look at verses 20 through 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Folks, I can't think of anybody more learned in scriptures than maybe the Pope or Charles Stanley or any of those other well-learned men in scriptures. But their wisdom hasn't gotten them anywhere. They don't know the grace of God. I share that with you because, Polly, our wisdom is going to get us nowhere. Only in Christ. Only in our Lord and Savior. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now turn over, if you would, to verse 29. Verse 29 of chapter 1. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Folks, you give me 1 inch, and I'm going to try to take glory in it. I don't mean to. That's just the way I am. And I'm so thankful that the Lord allows me to step deep in it when I do. Sometimes the nose will get hurt pretty bad when I fall flat on my face. It always brings me back around to quit looking at that flesh. Read on. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When I have been given strength to turn away from my own pride and to turn to my Savior, I see the glory in His mercy. His mercy towards me, even though I continue to allow that sin to rise up in me at times. I see His love for me and what He has done for me on the cross. I see the greatest servant in the world. The greatest servant the world has ever seen, who has loved me with an everlasting love, and I give Him all the glory. Even my looking to Him is because of Him. Will you stand with me, please?